I put the first part of this quote in your notes. Some minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed and permanently set. This morning as I was, or this week as I was preparing for this message, I knew that I had to bring a sledgehammer in order to break up some concrete this morning. You know, if it wasn't for what the scriptures call me to proclaim, I wouldn't say anything that I'm going to say. But I have to speak that which is truth. I wield the sledgehammer, first of all, against what many in our culture, our Christian culture, have thought is the main thing on God's mind. If I was going to title this message in other words, I might title it Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing. And oftentimes we're confused about what the main thing is. If you were to look in my mailbox, if you were to read my electronic mail, and look at those things that are sent to me by other Christian organizations like Focus on the Family, like American Center for Law and Justice, J. Seculo, like Christian Coalition, like Concerned Women for America, Beverly LaHaye. If you were to read those kinds of things that I receive, you might think that the main thing on God's mind is that America become a moral nation. Kind of sounds like this. If we would just allow prayer to get back in public schools, if we would simply stop all of the abortions, if we would simply make a convicted criminal serve out his time, if we would simply break the back of the homosexual political agenda, if we would only elect more Christians to public office, then God would pour out his blessings on this country. Have you heard those kinds of words? Now, I am not for immorality. Those of you who have heard me for maybe even a week know that holiness and righteousness are top drawer things about how I am to live my life. And do I want to live my life in a world that values the sanctity of life? Yes. Do I want to live in a world where there are absolutes and we understand the truth is truth, no matter how I feel about it? Yes. And am I concerned about the inroads that immorality is making and how it affects my children? Yes. But is putting the veneer of morality over our culture what's most important from God's perspective? Is pouring my time and my energy, my effort into making this a moral nation, is that the best use of those resources? Let's walk down that path just for a couple of minutes. The religious right in Jesus' day were identified as the scribes and the Pharisees. They were very moral people. And yet Jesus has some rather stark words to say to these people. Matthew chapter 23. 8 times he pronounces a curse. Jesus, meek and mild, pronouncing a curse on the religious right. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, blind guides!" He says, verse 25 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Earlier this year, John MacArthur preached a sermon that he called "The Deadly Dangers of Morality," and he warned against sanitizing America. He said in that message, we are not called to be a kingdom of politicians. Instead, we are called to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do but intercede before God to the people, and to the people before God? From God's perspective, what is the main thing? To know Christ and to make Him known. That is the main thing. Now, because of the culture that we live in, the way our society is wired up, it is wrong for me not to vote and to express my thought and opinion. Is it wrong for a Christian to be involved in politics? No. Not any more than it's wrong for a Christian to be a baker, or to be a banker, or to be a builder. What I'm saying is, we must keep the main thing the main thing. And while we are in the process of being salt and light, our main focus and our main agenda is not morality. It is knowing Christ and making Him known. There's a very pointed verse at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Almost the very last verse of this particular book, Paul writes in chapter 16, verse 22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." The Greek word anathema means damned, judged, condemned. Now, if I were writing the Bible, I might not write something quite as stark and as naked as that. But what Paul is saying here is, the main thing is to love the Lord. And if we've missed that, we've missed it all. Now, we can, in the process of loving the Lord, influence our world for good. But the moralist and the immoralist, apart from Christ, will together abide in hell. I need to take my sledgehammer to another piece of concrete. The first piece is that the main thing that we're here on earth to do is to know Christ and to make Him known. There are all kinds of synonyms that we could use to describe knowing Christ. We've already talked about one, loving Him, or walking with Him. That's what we're about. We might use another phrase, picking up from John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and He says, you must be, what? Born again. That's one of those phrases that has become so muddled and confused in many people's minds, I choose to use it rarely because it is so misunderstood in our day and age. Every month, we put these in your bulletin. Common Ground by Search Ministries, the August issue I just happened to read last week. They're quoting a man by the name of Wade Clark Roof and his book Spiritual Marketplace, Baby Boomers and the Remaking of American Religion. In that book, Mr. Roof reports that of the 77 million baby boomers in the American culture, one-third of them say they are born again. Roughly 25 million baby boomers identify themselves as born-again Christians, using that exact phrase. What does that mean? Well, as I said here in the last couple of weeks, what we value somehow always comes out. What do these people value? What do they believe? What do they trust in? Well, according to Mr. Roof, one-third of all those who identify themselves as born-again Christians believe in astrology and reincarnation. Now, those are not things that the Bible affirms to be truthful things that we are to subscribe to. He also found that 10 years ago, 67% of people identifying themselves as born-again Christians, that's two-thirds of them, say they did not believe in any absolute truth. Two-thirds. 2 years later, he reports, that figure had risen to 72%. So we grow from two-thirds to three-quarters of all those people here in America that identify themselves as born-again Christians, three-fourths of them say there is no absolute truth. Here's where the sledgehammer has to hit the concrete. My friends, there is absolute truth. And for those who are genuinely born again, there is a corpus of truth that we must believe, lest we are not born again and we're only wearing the t-shirt. To be born again is another phrase that we might use to describe that quality of knowing Christ. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Marianne's already read the passage before us this morning. Verses 5 and 6 reveal to us Paul, who was a great moralist. He is one who was pushing morality. But he realized on the Damascus Road that that pursuit was futile, empty, vain. And he abandoned it for something of far greater value. He said, knowing Christ was of far superior value than chasing after this morality business. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That was the quintessential thing in his life that he says, I must have Jesus. And then he describes at the end of verse 8 and verse 9 why he had to believe in Jesus. We looked at these last week just as a review. He says, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, so that I may gain Christ. Remember, we looked at the word study last week for the word gain. It's also translated in the New Testament, win. So we might translate this, in order that I might win Christ. Paul is not looking to grasp onto something. He is looking to be grasped by Christ. Specifically, he is looking to be reconciled to God. As Paul stared into the heavens at that bright light, he understood that in Jesus there was righteousness and there was holy perfection. In his own being, apart from Christ, there was nothing but sin. And he realized at that moment there was an eternal wall between him and God. And nothing that he could do could break down that wall and reconcile the relationship. What he needed was something he didn't have. He realized that in knowing Christ, he gained a reconciled relationship with the Father through Christ. The second thing that he found was, or that he realized, he understood. He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, beginning of verse 9, that I may be found in him. That is, he realized that he didn't have what it took in order to gain entrance into heaven. No sinner will ever be in God's presence unless they are clothed with somebody else's righteousness. Paul understood that all of the good moral stuff that he could conjure up in his wonderfully disciplined mind, purpose, world, none of it was good enough. He couldn't muster enough righteousness such that he was holy and he could be in God's presence. He needed a foreign righteousness. And so in knowing Christ, he found himself identified with Christ so that Christ's righteousness became his own. And by faith, God imputed, credited to Paul's account, Christ's righteousness, so that he was thereby able to stand in the presence of the Father, not because of anything he did, but because of the merit of Christ. That righteousness was applied to him. So Paul says, the greatest thing in the world, knowing Christ, enables me to be reconciled with the Father and to be in the Father's presence because Christ's righteousness is my own. And now we get to verse 10. Greek Bible teachers or Bible teachers looking at the Greek text will say, this is an epexegetical statement at the beginning of verse 10. Big word that simply says, Paul is restating in other words what he has just described. He's paraphrasing himself. He's saying in different words the same idea. He's talking about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are two ideas here. Knowing the power of Christ and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Yesterday, I was walking on my treadmill, and all of a sudden it hit me on the side of the head, the scope of that verse, verse 10. Let me see if I can show it to you. He is talking about the power of Christ's resurrection, right? What does resurrection do? It brings life from death. So in essence, he's talking about life there when he's talking about the resurrection. Then when he's talking about the fellowship of his sufferings, he adds another clause that brings further clarification to these sufferings, talking about being conformed to Christ's death. And I realized all of a sudden, dong, he's talking about knowing Christ and the power of living even all the way through my dying. You know what I realized? Knowing Christ is not an event. It's not I raise my hand and I say I do and I sign my card and I go forward and I jump through these hoops. No, knowing Christ is a concept that consumes all of my living and all of my dying. From the moment I first believe all the way through eternity, that's where the concept of knowing Christ resides. It fills all of that time and space and void. It is absolutely all-consuming. The Puritans used to take one truth and like a diamond, they would turn it around and look at every facet, viewing it from every angle. I know I've spent a number of weeks here talking about knowing Christ, but I've done so with purpose because it's a gemstone to be held up, to allow the light to shine through, to see the refractions on my world around me. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, when you think of power, when you think of great power, what do you think of? Well, if you're thinking in the context of golf, maybe you think of Tiger Woods behind an iron. If you're thinking militarily, maybe you think of biological or nuclear weaponry. If you're thinking of natural forces, maybe you're thinking of the wind of a hurricane. Maybe you're thinking of the powerful explosion of a volcano. Paul wasn't thinking of those kinds of powers. Paul lived in an age where the Roman Empire ruled with an iron fist. If you want political power, if you want military muscle, you can look to Rome. But that's not the kind of impressive power Paul was talking about. What was he talking about? In the context, we might think Paul was talking about the power of sin. He was absolutely impotent to effect anything regarding his eternal future. There was something more powerful than Rome. There was the power of sin. But Paul's thinking of something even more powerful still. He's thinking of the power of the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead. Now that particular power is absolutely vitally important for us for two reasons. It is that resurrection power whereby I enter into a relationship with God. I need the power of His resurrection. I need to understand the depth of that power because it's that power that enables me to begin a relationship with God. I need someone who has the power to forgive sin because that's what stands between me and God. Jesus talked about that same power that forgives sin. We read about it in Luke chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 5. The good doctor sets the scene for us in verse 17. He says, one day he, that is Jesus, was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, I want you to look at that verse, Luke 5, 17. Jesus is sitting in a home and he's teaching. There are people in that audience, Pharisees, teachers of the law, from a couple of different villages in the vicinity. Is that what the text says? Look at it. Is that what it says? No. It says that there were Pharisees, teachers of the law, from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Can you imagine the kind of house this must have been to seat all of these people? And then Luke tells us that the power to heal was upon Jesus. Word got out. There may have been standing room only in this house while Jesus was doing this teaching conference. But when people heard Jesus was in town, all of the sick, all of the diseased, all of the demon-possessed people show up at this guy's house. So that there was now no more standing room. There was only squeezing up in the corner next to the cobwebs room. The door jams were no doubt packed. People were pushing, trying to get in to see Jesus. They wanted to hear what he had to say. These other people that came later wanted to touch him. They wanted to receive his healing power. Meanwhile, outside, there were four guys. Heard Jesus was there, and they wanted to bring his buddy, paralyzed, on a bed. These guys carried him on a stretcher. Four of them, carrying this man to this house. And they look at that desperate situation. The house is absolutely jammed, packed to the gillywobbles. There's no way they can get into the house. And one of these guys, creative, faithful people that he is, said, hey, I happen to bring my sawzall. So up on the roof they go, and this guy gets his sawzall out, goes right through the roof, and all of a sudden everything's quiet inside. Sheetrock dust is flying everywhere. And they lower their buddy down into the middle of that room. I can just imagine everybody's just kind of stepping back, pushing against the wall of bodies that are behind him. And the man is there on the stretcher. Verse 20, seeing their faith, that is, the buddies of this man, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven. These Pharisees, these teachers of the law in their three-piece suit, they've been sitting there with their legs crossed, their arms crossed, looking over their glasses at Jesus, saying, yeah, prove it, Yeah, you think you're Messiah. Go ahead, hot shot. And they're thinking, as Jesus was healing all these other people in front of them, I bet they were thinking, yeah, we've seen this before. Ah, he's a charlatan. He's a fake. It's a show. This is staged. Man, I've seen this stuff before. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Oh, man, they got their pen out. They said, that's it. We have heard enough of this garbage. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Well, that's a no-brainer. It's a lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no visible manifestation right here in our seating that indeed that took place. Verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Now, I don't know what this guy looked like when they lowered him from the roof. I don't know why he was paralyzed. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Maybe his legs were deformed. Maybe he was so crippled that there was absolutely no... Maybe some of the bone wasn't there. I don't know what it was like. But all of a sudden, there was a hushed silence in that room when that man stood up. And he picked up that stretcher. And in silence, they made a pathway. And he walked home. It says in verse 25, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Duh. Remarkable. I'd say that's an understatement. What Jesus demonstrated there was not his ability to heal. As great and as wonderful as that is, what he's demonstrated was the power to forgive sin. My friends, I need the power of the resurrection in order to deal with the problem of sin in my soul. And my Jesus has that healing power. He can heal that sin-stained soul and make it whole. I need the power of the resurrection for a second reason. Not just to enter into a relationship with God, but to maintain that relationship. I can't live 5 minutes without sinning before the Lord. My thought, my motivation, things that come out of my mouth, to say nothing of my actions. I desperately need that power that raised Jesus from the dead to not only remove the penalty of sin, but to remove the stinging power of sin from my life. A gentleman by the name of Paul Schneider has cerebral palsy. Walking, talking, eating, dressing himself, things that we take for granted, take a tremendous amount of effort for Paul. Not too long ago, Paul found out he had cancer. And yet this man who was a genuine believer, authentically born again, has found a deep joy in the Lord, regardless of his circumstances. Paul says he has three handicaps: cerebral palsy, cancer, and sin. And he has what he calls Schneider's struggle scale. And on that scale, he says, that scale goes from 1 to 5. One is the least difficult struggle. He says, cancer is a 1.5. Cerebral palsy, that's a 4. But sin, that's a 5. That's a man who understands how sin can get a hold of my heart. I do battle, as do you, every day with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I need a power that is greater than I am to give me victory. And Jesus gives it. You know what the first step is? First step, very first thing, in order to gain that kind of experiential power over sin in my life? 3 words. I need help. That's where it all starts. And when we come to the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, I need help with lust, with anger, with covetousness, with lying, taking things that are not my own, pornography, whatever that is. When we come to the Lord and I say, God, I need help, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's power. I need that. So when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he says in different words, I want to know His power. The power that raised Him from the dead. The power that forgives sin. The power that gives me victory over sin. That is knowing Christ. He also says in verse 10, Philippians 3, that to know Christ is to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul knew suffering. He knew that the call to discipleship was a call to suffering. Well, Jesus had said so in so many words. If you look over at John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world, speaking to the disciples, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The call to discipleship is a call to endure suffering. Paul says the very same thing. Second book of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One reason why we don't experience a lot of persecution here is because we haven't taken discipleship seriously enough. When Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, he's talking about those sufferings that eventuated to Jesus' death. And then he says specifically, being conformed to his death, that is, sufferings leading to death. Paul wasn't afraid of suffering. He endured a lot of it. In our recent study through the book of 2 Corinthians, we detailed there in chapter 11 all of those things that Paul experienced that were ways that he suffered for the Lord. But as the suffering intensified, he was pushed to a more intimate relationship with the Lord. And that's why he rejoiced in suffering, because it pushed him into a deeper relationship with the Lord. So Paul says, I want to know Christ. And if necessary, I want God to bring suffering into my life. I'm not going to run from that. I will embrace it because I know that it will cause in me that nudge that I need, that push that I need on occasion to walk more intimately with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about his thorn in the flesh. Paul says, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insult, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Does that mean that Paul was happy that he was hungry? Was Paul happy when they threw stones at him such that he almost died? Was Paul happy when those who were his comrades abandoned him and went to walk the way of the world? No, he wasn't happy about those circumstances. But he was happy for what those circumstances brought about. They brought about in Paul a longing, a yearning, a need to be closer with the Savior. So for Paul to say he knows Christ, he says, it is to know his sufferings, to share in those sufferings, because they drive me deeper that I might know him more completely. Verse 11 is kind of a conclusion, not only to my message this morning, but to Paul's sentence. Verses 8 through 11 is all one sentence in the Greek. And he concludes it by saying, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you're reading the New International Version, it reads this way, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Green's literal translation reads, if somehow I may attain to a resurrection out of the dead. Now those two translations that I just read, NIV and Green's literal, leads you to believe that there may be a little bit of doubt in Paul's mind. Is he doubting that he will be saved? That he will be among the resurrected? No, this isn't a word of doubt. Because back in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ, that's where he puts his feet. That's where he places his confidence, in God's working. God will accomplish what he purposes to accomplish. Verse 11 is not a statement of doubt. It is a statement of humility, where Paul says, thanks be to God. He has chosen a sinner like me in order to display his glory, his might, his power. He has poured into me his life such that I might know him. Let me ask you two questions. I put these in your notes. What do you value most? What is the most important thing in your life? And secondly, what do others identify as the main thing in your life? Our values always come out. People eventually see what you're made of, like they see what I'm made of. What would other people identify as the most important thing in your life? Would you bow with me, please, in prayer as we close? Lord, as I look into your face, as I look into your word, as I see your holiness, as I see your perfection, as I see your righteousness and your justice, I realize that I am not. Oh, I might be better than my next door neighbor or somebody else that I might come across. But Father, the standard of comparison is you and not somebody else. And when I compare myself with you, I don't measure up at all. I fall so eternally short. Lord, I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit has been here this morning to speak to our hearts, because there may be some here that have not yet come to the place in their life where they say, I need help, Lord Jesus. My sin is as a noose around my neck. By faith in Christ, and in him alone, the penalty of sin is removed. Forgiveness is ours. Glorification, being with you forever in eternity, is on our horizon, definitely within our future. For that we give you thanks and all the praise. And it's in your name we pray all of this. Amen.